On May 28th, in Kaiser Wilhelm Gedächtniskirche, some of you have been to Berlin, or at least you've seen pictures of Kurfürstendamm, and the Kaiser Wilhelm Gedächtniskirche, bombed half to bits, is now the center of West Berlin. On May 26th, 1933, Bonhoeffer preached in that church, and he preached on Moses and Aaron, and he contrasted the Moses church and the Aaron church. And he said, the Moses church says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Aaron church worships the golden calf. He says, in the Christian church, there is one altar, one pulpit. There's not a side altar for the worship of something else. There's not a side pulpit. And Hitler isn't mentioned by name in that sermon. There's absolutely no question, and there could be no question to anybody hearing that sermon who Bonhoeffer was talking about. So there was, from the very beginning, opposition to this amalgamation of Gnosticism and Christianity. These people, Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller, you know that name, Hans Lilje later on, Helmut Gallwitzer, and lots of other people whose names you probably have not heard, started to get together and say, look, we've got to do something because this is really a serious situation. And Bonhoeffer preached a sermon I guess I don't have the date here, but it's very early again in the game, on the text on Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confesses and Jesus says, thou art the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think that's worth quoting. He says, we stand today before a decision from which we cannot escape. Where is the church of the rock, which Christ built, and against which the gates of hell shall not prevail? Where is it? Where do we hear its confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? What is it that distinguishes Peter from the others? Is it the fact that he is a great hero? The Siegfried again, the German racial hero. It's not that. Is it his great strength of character? No. Is it his faithfulness? Obviously not. Peter is nothing, absolutely nothing, other than a confessing man. A man to whom Christ came and who confesses him in faith. This confessing Peter is called the rock. But Peter was weak. He was a man of little faith. He sunk in the water. Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter, like Judas, lied, betrayed, and fell. But Judas went out and killed himself. Peter went out and wept. The strength is not ours, but his. We don't build a church. He builds it. Whoever else tries to build a church destroys it. We confess. He builds. Let the church remain the church. Confess, confess, confess. Bonhoeffer says the church is not race. The church is not strength. The church is not Germans. The church is not nationhood. The church is confession of the name of Jesus Christ. And so this group took for itself the name, the Bekennende Kirche, the confessing church. And so in those early days of the Nazi regime, there were two opposing parties. There was the German Christians, and there was the confessing church. Now that's a long and complicated story. And I'll just give you some little clues on that. In May of 1933, Hitler came to power January 30th. Hitler tried to bring off a national church convention that would unify all the provincial churches of Germany. Germany did not have, and does not to this day have, a national church. It has a federation of provincial churches, the Church of Hanover, the Church of Württemberg, the Church of Bavaria. Those are separate churches, and they have the EKD, the Evangelical Church in Germany, is like the National Council of Churches, but there is no national church. Hitler knew that if he was really going to get the church in his pocket, he would have to nationalize the church, and he would have to get his own man in as bishop, and he tried to pull that off, and he was not able to pull that off. The church never did nationalize, and it never did unify under a German bishop. So one thing one has to know about the German Christians and the Confessing Church is that the situation varied a great deal from province to province. The Church of Hanover never did go under the German Christians. The Church of Bavaria never did. The Church of Württemberg never did. The Church of Berlin-Brandenburg, in which Bonhoeffer is involved, did. The German Christians took that thing over almost lock, stock, and barrel. So that the struggle between German Christians and Confessing Church people varied from place to place. And that's a long, long story. Another thing is that pastors in Germany are civil servants, and they are under the government's employment. So that became a part of the problem. The German Christians were legal pastors because their church and their ministry was approved by the government. The Confessing Church was not approved by the government, so they were illegal. They were outside the law. They were not able to baptize. They were not able to ordain. So when they did those things, they did it illegally. They were not able to get their salary out of the tax fund. So that they had to build up a whole parastructure. And it was a very, very difficult time for them. It really peaked very early at Barmen. And there was a synod at Barmen in which the Confessing Church wrote a confession, like the Augsburg Confession. And that was done in 1934. Bonhoeffer had a great deal to do with that, so did Karl Barth. And at the present time in the Church of Berlin-Brandenburg, in the hymn book, there's the Augsburg Confession, Luther's Small Catechism, and the Barmen Confession of 1934. That's a confession of the church, when the church is backed up against the wall, confesses the name of Jesus. And that's a very Christological, Christocentric confession, and it specifically states that Jesus is a Jew and all of those things. All confessions, all creeds are contextual and situational. They're not in thin air, but they address a concrete situation. There got to be a struggle in the Confessing Church almost immediately between those who wanted to take a hard line and those who wanted to take a soft line. So that, for instance, there were Confessing Church pastors who were older men who had been ordained before Hitler even came to power. They were legal civil servants. Then there were young guys coming along who, in order to be Confessing Church pastors, couldn't get their ordination from legal guys and had to get their ordination illegally. And that also meant, for instance, that they got no assured salary. And they were subject to arrest, where these other guys were not as subject to arrest. And so some of these younger guys said, hey, that's just a matter of chronology and time. Had I been born a little bit earlier, I would, of course, have been ordained by this, you know, legally. So what's the difference? And so they went next door, got ordained by a German Christian bishop, and then went back into the Confessing Church. And that got to be known as Way A and Way B. Way A was the hardline guys who said, no, I will, whatever it costs, I will only be ordained by Confessing Church people. Way B was a kind of a compromise. And Bonhoeffer was a Way A man, but he still kept in close fellowship with Way B people. And by 1938, the Confessing Church had gone into such disarray and scrapping and dissension that it kind of went down the drain. Part of that was internal dissension. Part of it was the incessant pressure put on it by the German Christians and the Nazis. Bonhoeffer left Berlin in 1935. Hitler came to power in 1933. He taught 2 years at the University of Berlin, and then he went to England to pastor in two German immigrant congregations. In 1935, he was called by the Confessing Church to come back and lead a little illegal seminary. It's not the only one they had. They had six of these. Finkenwalde was one of them. And so he came back from England. Before he came, he visited three Anglican monasteries. And he visited those monasteries because Bonhoeffer was always Christocentric in his approach to the faith. He was always churchly in his approach to the faith, and he was interested in the monastic movement because he knew that when he went back to Germany, he would be involved in a monastic type community, necessarily because of the nature of the political situation. So he went back to Finkenwalde, 1935, and he worked with the seminary for 4 years. The screws were put on, Finkenwalde was closed, and they moved to another place. That place was closed, and so they disbanded the whole thing and put these men in under pastors and congregations. Bonhoeffer and Bethke, his biographer and friend, would meet with these people in little groups. So they did it in a clandestine way. Himmler finally wiped out the whole business, and in 1939 there was no possibility of carrying on in any way, and Bonhoeffer went to the United States for less than a month, and then he came back, and from that time on he was active in the resistance movement and in the conspiracy against Hitler's life. So this little book, Life Together, grows out of Bonhoeffer's experience at Finkenwalde and these themes of church and confession are central to the book. And it's a deceptively simple book. It can be read on many, many different levels, and it can be read theologically or devotionally or all kinds of ways, which makes it, I think, a very wonderful little document. And I would like to have some conversation with you about the word church and about the word confession. And we'll just list that from the confessing church phenomenon. And the first chapter in this book is entitled Community. That's a translation of the German Gemeinde, which could just as well be translated church. And then he has a chapter on the day alone and the day with others and ministry, I think. And then the last chapter is confession. So we'll take the first chapter, church, and the last chapter, confession, and we'll look at some passages, and we'll try to understand those in the light of the confessing church, okay? Many of you will recognize some of these passages. First, something about the church. I'll read some of these, and we'll talk about it. He says, between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by a gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly. Last night we're talking about the visible and the invisible church. Bonhoeffer is not interested in anything invisible. So visibly, gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered, lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. And here they are in Finkenwalde, 20 guys huddled in a little hut. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength. The believer feels no shame as though he were still living too much in the flesh when he yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. Man was created a body. The Son of God appeared on earth in the body. He was raised in the body. In the sacrament, the believer receives the Lord Christ in the body, and the resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected fellowship of God's physical creatures. The believer, therefore, lauds the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the bodily presence of a brother. In our seminary, we're still undergoing the birth pangs of freedom and finding out that you don't have to go to chapel every day. That was a great liberation, apparently, when people used to think they had to go to chapel every day. We're still in the pendulum swing, when to be a Christian means not to go to chapel, because if you go to chapel, it means you're a legalist. If you don't go to chapel, it means you're free. And I find myself saying, look, you know, even if you don't believe in God, haul your body down there, because I need it. I need your body warmth there.
That's what Bonhoeffer is saying. The physical presence of a brother is a great gift. He says, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Well, that's a great passage for me. And I think that it says a lot about what the church is. The church is real. The church is physical. The church is visible. The church is people. It says a lot about current talk about, well, the institutional church, you know. What other church is there? Okay, that's one item. I'm going to read some other things that say that the church has to do with Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, Barth, are Christ-intoxicated Christians, and everything that they have to say is focused on Christ, and that has some implications. I'll read some passages about that, and then we'll talk about that. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Okay, all of these passages say the same thing in different ways. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian. His spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists only in what Christ has done for both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. Last night we were talking about bringing Holden back home. Bonhoeffer would say, I think, the church is Jesus Christ. There, you know, there are, you can join Kiwanis, you can join the Elks, you can join the Boy Scouts, but the church is Jesus Christ. He says, one who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. He's bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger at all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the reality of the Christian brotherhood. The church is not the natural desire of the devout heart for community. I don't know about you, but I hear that all the time, that we don't have enough community here. Well, that's great. There should be community. But one must not confuse the experience of that kind of food, fun, and fellowship thing with the body of Christ. God is not a God of the emotions, but a God of truth. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. You know, my vision of the church isn't being fulfilled. If you love your dream of the community more than the actual, concrete, physical, real gathering of this motley crew, I mean, read the epistle to the Corinthians. You can't, there's nowhere that you could assemble a more motley bunch of people than that gang at Corinth. And Paul writes to the saints at Corinth. That's the church there. And it's not in its own greatness, huh? That's not Siegfried, Bonhoeffer says. Okay, he says, just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling a spiritual pulse, so too the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in which we may participate. I think that is loathing. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is a reality in Christ in which we're invited to participate. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, to coerce, and to dominate him with my love. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died and rose again, for whom Christ brought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I'll read a couple more from this song. We are bound together by faith, not by experience. You know, you go quite a ways on that. He says, God does not will that I should fashion the other person according to the image that seems good to me, that is, in my image. Rather, in his very freedom from me, God made this person in his image. Those of you who are in on the creation and fall discussion, we talk about the image of God. I can never know beforehand how God's image should appear in others. That image always manifests a completely new and unique form that comes solely from God's free and sovereign creation. Okay, Bonhoeffer is an intensely churchly Christian. He even took up a patristic formula from Cyprian that says there's no salvation outside the church. And he wrote a paper on that, and he said what that means now is that anyone who separates himself from the confessing church in Germany separates himself from Jesus Christ. He wrote papers on baptism. He wrote papers on the Lord's Supper. He wrote papers on the borders of the church. He says you cannot escape the question of its borders. Where is the church? Is it in that chancel with the swastikas? Or is it in the community of those who confess in this time and in this place the name of Christ? Okay. Let's talk about that a while, and then we'll talk about confession a while, and maybe we can put confessing church together. How do you react to that kind of talk about church? That's very different, if you hear what he's saying, that's very different from all kinds of stuff that's being said about the church.
How would you separate Bonhoeffer from position of a mystical position. By that I mean here he is continually talking about, you know, God forming his own image in each person and so forth. Yet I think many of us are concerned about changing. We really desire to be more than we are. Do we just sit and wait for God to do this, or is there something that we can do ourselves?
A mysticism is one of the dirtiest words in Bonhoeffer's vocabulary. I mean, he's absolutely diametrically opposed to mysticism. Mysticism, which says that somehow or another there's a little flame burning here that I have to fan to get it going into a flame. And the image of God for Bonhoeffer, we've talked a lot about this, some of us, in his book Creation and Fall, says in a thousand different ways that the image of God is not a possession, a quality, something here, but image of God is a relationship. It is created in God's freedom, and he gives his creature, man, the ability to respond and to live responsibly. And that's against the notion of image in terms of conscience, or image in terms of a God-shaped blank, or image in terms of a God gut that vibrates to something or another. That's a thoroughly Christocentric notion of image. Frank Buckman, who was the leader of the Oxford group, some of you remember that movement, which was current at the time that Bonhoeffer was working in the 30s. The Oxford group was a group that emphasized small group confession, and you would think that there would be an automatic affinity between them. And the Oxford group thought, when they read some of Bonhoeffer's stuff, they said, here's a champion for us. And they came to see him. They said, let's, you know, gather forces. And Bonhoeffer rejected that Oxford group hanging out of the dirty wash business. It was a kind of a, instead of holier than thou, it was a kind of a more sinful than thou contest. One guy would say, oh boy, I used to be, you know, out every night, smashed to the gills. The other guy would say, I was out every night and every day. That makes me better because I was worse. And I had a bigger God hole to fill, so that I've now got more of God than you have. That's what Paul calls sinning that grace may abound. So Bonhoeffer reacted very violently against them, and Frank Buchmann went back from Berlin to England, and he said in a radio address, I thank God for a man like Adolf Hitler. And Buchmann said that because he located the Christian faith, like the German Christians did, in heroic, in my great personality, or some such thing, instead of in confession of the name of Jesus Christ. This is a quote from Bethke's biography. At a time when Finkenwalde and the House of Brethren, that was the successor to Finkenwalde, were becoming known, they were visited by members of the Oxford group who thought that Bonhoeffer seemed a likely ally. In this they were mistaken. The man who, in the cost of discipleship, had advocated the first step, in quotes, found the Oxford group's demand for change very disturbing. He held that they had replaced the witness of the gospel with the witness of personal change. That speaks to this, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not, look at me, how I've changed. Boy, am I beautiful. The Christian faith is, look at Jesus Christ. That's why he says that the church is not an ideal to strive after. The Christian church is a reality given by God in Christ in which we're invited to participate. So mysticism is zillions of miles from Bonhoeffer. He's on the opposite end of the spectrum.
But the work of the Holy Spirit is the
same. Oh, yeah. But I would never equate the work of the Holy Spirit with mysticism.
No.
You think
he's
still sure?
I think, again, that all theological statements, maybe all statements, are contextual. They're all not only saying something, but they're not saying something. They're not only for something, but they're against something. And Bonhoeffer is fighting Zeberg and Harnack and the whole liberal Schleiermacher tradition, which says that all men are innately religious, all men are dependent upon God, but religion is the feeling of utter dependence. Christianity is like all other religions, but it is the best one of them. And the whole Schleiermacher tradition, the tradition in which Bonhoeffer was brought up at the University of Berlin, identified Christianity in terms of personal experience. So did the Oxford movement. So, you know, and so have lots of other people in the history of the church. Bonhoeffer says that is not what it's about. It is about confession of the name of Jesus Christ, which has, obviously, implications and penetrations into one's experience, but always in terms of freedom. And that's why he says, I am not called upon to make my brother into my image. He's been made in God's image. And that image takes form. We talked the other day about ethics as formation and the form of God's command. That form has to be allowed to take shape in a new place, in a new time, in a new way. And that's why any attempt to find Christian brotherhood in sameness, see? I mean, I really know what it is to be a zingy Christian, and these other slobs, you know, haven't caught on, they're not really in the church or something like that. That's locating the church in the wrong place. That which ties the church together is its confession. And that, you know, that has to do with the whole confessing church background. I mean, that's a loaded term for him. So that's why he says, it's not experience, but faith. That's not to say that faith doesn't have ramifications for it.